read a story this week about an 8-year-old boy. He told his friends that he had shaken the hand of the new president. You should know that the year was 1861. Well, even back then, the friends did what often friends do and kids do. They didn't believe him. "You did not," they jeered. "Did so," he said. "Did not, did so." Back and forth it went. Well, the new president that this boy was talking about was Abraham Lincoln. And this young boy, whose name was George, insisted that he had shaken Lincoln's hand the year before in Springfield, Illinois. He'd been there with his father, who was a journalist, and they had gone to a political gathering. Of course, the little boy's classmates just wouldn't believe it. So finally, the teacher had listened to enough of this back and forth, back and forth. And rather than ask the parent, he decided to go straight to the source, and he wrote a letter to President Lincoln. Surprisingly, the president wrote back to the teacher. His note was short and it was right to the point. Dated March 19th, 1861, "To whom it may concern, I did see and talk with Master George Evans last May at Springfield, Illinois, respectively, A. Lincoln." Now, I'm thinking that that little boy won the day. And he looked at all of his friends and he said, "Na na 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 na." We call that kind of an experience in our lives a claim to fame, don't we? Have any claim to fame in your life? Things that you just like to kind of drop into a conversation from time to time? You know, when we ordinary folk have the opportunity to rub shoulders with people who are important, or to be near someone who is a significance in the world scheme of things, we take that as significant and special. Sometimes fun to pass that along to folks. I thought about that this week. As I thought about communion and coming to gather at the table this morning, and I have to tell you, that this table is our claim to fame. When we sit in this room near this table and these elements, we are near something famous. We are associated with something really important. Now, my guess is if we were to talk about that, we would say, yes, it is a reminder of the sufferings of our Lord, and indeed, it is a reminder of the incredible love that he had for his people, that the sacrifice. We often think of those words and speak those words on a communion Sunday morning. "This is my body, which is for you," Jesus told his disciples. "This is the new cup, the cup of the new covenant in my blood." We hear those words and we think of the wonderful truth of sins forgiven and new life that we can have as followers of Jesus, and the hope of eternity with Christ and the certainty of heaven. Yes? Those are all things that come to our mind. But I think of a little something different, as appropriate and as important as those are. What about this? What about the truth that Jesus' death on the cross, because it was the only possible payment for our sinfulness, his death was the starting point for you and I to become children of God. It opened the door to the possibility that we could become children of God. Man, you look excited about this possibility. Whoa! It's the truth that we expressed a couple of weeks ago when we looked at 1 John, 3rd chapter. And we heard John's amazement when he said, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Whew. John's making a declaration of truth. We heard that together. But I think it's legitimate to make it a question as well. How great is the love that the Father has lavished and continues to lavish upon us as His children? And the answer, how great is that love? That love is as great as He is. It is a love like no one experiences in the human realm, not even close. In that same letter, John in chapter 4 said twice, God is love. God is love. God defines love. Love flows from the heart and the character of who God is. You want to know what love is? John says, you look at what God has done in sending Jesus to die for our sins and to take the punishment that should have been ours. In fact, the punishment that we deserved. Wow. John is amazed. It was not something that God had to do. It's not a requirement that someone put upon Him. He's God, for Pete's sake. Who puts requirements on Him? It was not something that He did grudgingly. There is no evidence for that in Scripture. No. It was done because God is love. That just needs a yahoo here, folks. Whew, boy, the excitement level is rising. I can hardly stand it. All right. Let's stand together and read our text for this morning from Romans chapter 8. We've read it before in the past. John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And this is Paul's spin on it. Paul would say, yeah, it's great. Let me tell you a little bit more specifically about what's going on. Let's read this together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Is that all we have? I guess that's a good response. What else is there? Well, let me finish it for you. Don't go away. Okay. Here it comes. Paul says this. He says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Yes. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Yeah. And then he says this. Listen closely to this verse. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of being children. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Children of God, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, go ahead and be seated. Now, let me emphasize that again. Paul makes an important statement in verse 15. He's talking about God's gift of His Spirit given to us at salvation. And he states, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again. So we've been slaves before, according to Paul. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So, having heard what you just heard, let me ask you a question. What does fear have to do with being a child of God? Nothing. I just wish it were that simple. Yeah. Children of God have nothing to fear, according to the apostle. Nothing. But the truth is, we fear from time to time different things. Sometimes we fear many things. For some of us, it's just one fear that just keeps coming back and nagging at us. So, turn to your neighbor. Discuss with your neighbor some of the things that you know, either from personal experience or others, things that the children of God fear and why they fear it. Okay? What are some of the things that the children of God fear and why do they fear it? Go ahead. Ask a neighbor. Let's talk for a minute. What are some of the things that the children of God fear? Death. Sure. Say again. The process of death. Good, good, good. Okay. Rejection. Yeah. What else? Trials. What else? Bringing embarrassment to God. Okay. What else? Politics. Current events. Yeah. Yeah. Change. Yeah. Hard stuff that's going on in the city. Loss of control. Yeah. What else? Financial what? Yeah, financial demise. Saw a hand. Josiah. Boy, so true. So true. Good response, Josiah. Being deceived. Yeah. Him, Sue? Yeah. Isn't it safe to say that fear assaults us? And we don't want to live there. But fear does assault us. Paul's sentiment that he's trying to get across to these believers in Rome and to the followers of Jesus at Applewood Community Church is this. If God is who he says he is, and he really has done what he says he has done for us through Jesus, and he has made us his children, and that's the amazement of this passage, then there is nothing to fear because the primary relationship of our lives has been restored. We have been restored to the relationship of our Creator, the God whom we were made for. You remember when Jesus told his disciples, don't fear what others may say about you or what they may do to you. Fear the one who has the ability to throw your soul in hell for eternity. That's who you need to fear. But Paul is saying here, because God in his love has made us his children, has adopted us into his family, that primary relationship for which we were created is now taken care of. What else is there to fear? Unless for some reason he's a father who doesn't take care of his children, and that just is not so. That's why Paul ends this chapter in Romans. How many times have we heard the last two verses of Romans chapter 8? Those marvelous statements about nothing that separates us from the love of God. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, we fear that, nor life. Yeah, that's all around us. We fear that. Neither angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future. What is going to come? What is going to become of my children? What will they do? Nor any powers that would take away my control. Neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I'm always intrigued by those words, neither height nor depth. I'm not sure what that means. I think Paul is just sort of in his mind thinking about all the possibilities. And, well, let me just throw something else out here just so that I've covered everything. Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing else. Anything else in all creation. Nothing means nothing. Nothing means nothing. I love what Craig Rochelle says in his book, The Christian Atheist. He says, you know, if you call me Pastor Craig, chances are you might know a little bit about me. You know what I do. Maybe you've heard me speak. Maybe you're familiar with some of my favorite topics and my upfront personality. But your use of my title doesn't necessarily mean that you know me personally. You might just call me Craig. And I'd usually assume that you know me even better. My friends call me Craig. We're close. Then, he says, there are those who possess exclusive rights to a few specialized, far more intimate forms of address. These are the six beautiful, small people, very dear to me, whom I allow to climb up into my lap. They rub their hands on my face and they say things like, you need a shave, and you're the best, and can I have some candy? They call me Daddy. Paul says, we've been given a spirit of adoption, and by that spirit we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. Rochelle says, that name reveals the intimacy. What do you call God? Your answer, he says, may be a clue to how well you know him and how well you trust him or not. Jesus clearly instructed and expected his followers to think of and to speak to God as Father. Are you a child of the Heavenly Father? Are you a child of the Heavenly Father? And if so, how well do you know your Heavenly Father? You remember last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. That wayward and that lost son. And Jesus described for us in that story a father that broke the mold. Those, you remember, who would have listened to that story as Jesus was telling it, they would have had some definite conclusions about what ought to happen to that son. And as Jesus got into that story, I'm convinced that their impressions and their concerns about the actions of the son were overshadowed by their impressions and their concerns about this father that Jesus was describing. He was a father that broke the mold. He was a father who didn't live by the cultural expectations of that day. I'm convinced that Jesus was giving us clues to the love that our Heavenly Father has for His children. He certainly wasn't describing any human father of that day. And if it's Jesus that we're listening to, then I think we need to ask the question, well, which father would come to mind when he thinks of a father? His own. And we said there is no one who knows the Heavenly Father better than the one who's been hanging out with him for eternity. And if we're going to bring Jesus to life, my brothers and sisters, which is the title of our series, bringing Jesus to life, living our lives in such a way that the life of Christ comes out of us, that has to do with following closely. That has to do with obedience and living as if Jesus really did mean what he said. Jesus expected his followers to do what he told them to do. I think, however, before those things happen, our ability to bring Jesus to life so that his life flows out of us and begins to impact and affect the lives of those around us. We bring Jesus into our life so that Jesus comes out of our life into the lives of others. That, I think, starts right here. We have to know our Heavenly Father. And we have to have confidence in who He is and the love that He has for us. We just have to. It's the foundation upon which we build our belief system. I think it's inevitable that when we talk about a father, we're going to have earthly father associations, either our own father or someone who served in that role for us. It's inevitable. I mean, what else do we have as a point of comparison? And I think there are a couple of problems that obviously come out of that. The first one is that if you've had a lousy father, that impacts your ability to think of God as a good father. You want to. You're pushing in that direction. But your only experience of a father is a lousy one. Some of you remember the story that Larry Crabb tells in one of his books. I think it's Connecting, where he has a male friend who grew up in just a terrible home situation. The father was demeaning and tyrannical and just not a fun father to be around. And this friend would tell Larry that dinner times were just awful. And he would excuse himself as soon as he could from the meal. And he would walk down the street to his best friend's house, whose father he loved. And he would crawl under the porch at dinner time, and he'd listen to the conversation and the laughter around that table. And Larry Crabb asked his friend, he said, so imagine for me that the father finds out that you're there and invites you into the dinner. What would that be like? Unimaginable. That he would be invited to sit at a mealtime where there's joy and laughter and delight. Larry pushes and says, and what happens when you spill your milk at that dinner table? And his friend says, when I spill my milk at that dinner table, I imagine that father laughing and saying, oh! The boy spilled his milk. Get him some more milk. Get him a towel. Clean up the mess. No big deal. Totally opposite of the experience that this man had grown up with. If we have grown up with a father image that is less than good, whatever that definition might be, we're going to bring that with us to our understanding of God as Father. Now, on the other side of that is the possibility that we've had a good father. That's still a problem. It's a lesser problem, but it's still a problem. Because when we think in terms of a good father and what a good father does, it's still a human instrument versus the perfect father. Make sense? You know, we can push for analogies. I'm often struck with how we're created in the image of God. So that means that we have some, can I use the word qualities or characteristic that reflect our Creator. If they've been built into what it means to be human. Some people think of God as this sort of sourpussed, tyrannical, on the throne kind of a God doesn't laugh much. But then I always wonder, if that's who God is, where does laughter come from? I think one of the qualities of God that we ought to think more about is His laughter, His joy, and His delight. What are the things that quench the laughter in our lives? God doesn't deal with those. God doesn't have the worries and the concerns, some of which we've mentioned this morning. And so we may have the experience on a good note of a father in our lives who was a jokester and loved to laugh and delight. That's a good thing. The problem is that it's not enough. If we love a father who laughs and delights in us, and he's sinful and earthly, how much more does our Heavenly Father laugh and delight in us? I think it's Campolo in one of his books tells a story of something that God had obviously done. And Campolo paints this picture of, I'm imagining God at that moment, just before the event happens, gathering all those around in heaven and saying, watch this. You're going to love this. This is going to be great. So we bring to our understanding of God as Father both negative and positive associations. And it's our point of reference versus Jesus' point of reference. And the challenge is for us to more and more deeply understand what Jesus is saying so that we can become totally enamored and taken with our Father. We need to become toddlers in our emotional expressions towards our Heavenly Father. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. My daddy's better than your daddy. My daddy is smarter than your daddy. My daddy is stronger than your daddy. Our Heavenly Father is. Bigger, better, stronger, smarter. How many times have we heard kids express that? I think that's where we need to be. If we're going to bring Jesus to life, we need to be secure in who our Heavenly Father is and confident in His character, just as Jesus was. And so, this morning, as we look here at this claim to fame, this event that made possible our becoming children of the God of the universe, I want to remind you of six actions or six qualities. I'll run through them fairly quickly. That Jesus assigned to the Father that we read about last week in Luke 15. And my hope this morning is that you'll bring these with you this morning to the table. That these possibilities of who God is will just sort of resonate in your head and begin to perhaps warm and enlarge your heart towards who God is. Some are easier than others, but they were all actions and activities that Jesus described of this Father in the first century who broke the mold for what fathers did and did not do. First of all, you remember when the Son came to the Father, He said, "Give me my inheritance." And we talked about how insulting and how demeaning that was. The Father, at least we don't have any record, that the Father said, "Who in the world do you think you are?" The Father gave it to him. You see, I don't think that the father was surprised by the son's request. It seems to me that this is a father, as we read through that story in Luke 15, this is a father who was attentive to his sons. This is a father who knew what was going on in the lives and probably in the hearts of his two sons and other children that he may have had. I don't think that it came as a surprise to the father. He knew his son's heart. And I think that that father knew that I need to let this son go. He'll still be my son. I need to let him go so that he can experience the depth of my love and my provision in his life. You ever wonder in your life, gosh, I wonder why God let this happen? Why didn't God step in and prevent this? It could be that that's one of those moments where the father knows the heart of his son or his daughter. And he knows that there is need in that young person to push through and experience some difficult things so that they might come to a new and greater appreciation of who their father is. He granted the younger son, despite the insult and the demeaning request. What could be more insulting to our Heavenly Father than when in our lives we characterize an attitude of, you know, I just don't think this is all that there is. I want to go for something else. The Father, out of love for his son, let him go. Well, you know the story. You've read it many times. We read it last week. The son found himself in a mess. And it was a place where the shame that he had brought upon his family only increased. Found himself with pigs, feeding pigs, wanting to eat what pigs ate. Came to his senses, realized that the hired hands at his father's house had a better life than he did. And so he decided to return. And the second thing that Jesus records of this father is that he saw his son, quote, while he was still a long way off. He was still a long way off. The Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is always attentive and looking for us. Always. Now, here's one of those points where even if you've had a good father, I hope that you're pushed a little bit in this example. Because even the very best of fathers, in the earthly sense, can't have their attention focused on their one child all the time. Especially when they've got millions of them. That's where our earthly comparison falls to the ground. This is the God of the universe who knows the hair on every head. And he doesn't spend his time counting them, he just knows. God is attentive to his children. He knows what they're doing. I'm suspicious that the father in the story was probably getting reports from people who he knew along the way, from the time that his son told him goodbye to the time that his son was returning. He saw his son while he was still a long way off. God is attentive, always attentive to his children. The third thing this father is described is having compassion for his son. Jesus said that the father saw him a long way off and he was filled with compassion for him. How can that be? The son who had disrespected his father, the son who had shamed his father and the entire household, the son who had gone and squandered his inheritance on crazy living, shameful living. The father was filled with compassion. That's a good earthly father. Jesus, you remember, is not talking about an earthly father. How much more our heavenly Father? I find myself thinking about the Son and replaying over and over and over again what he's said and what he's done. And the shame that has driven him to this point. I thought how like life that is. We've done things, haven't we? Those of us who bear the name of Jesus, we've done things that are so inconsistent with who Jesus is and so inconsistent with the values of the kingdom. And every time we think in terms of our Heavenly Father and intimacy with Him, the enemy is right there wanting to remind us of the rotten things that we've done and how can this Father really love you? Jesus says, this Father, despite the greatest shame imaginable of that day, was filled with compassion. What does that do to you when you think of God's compassion for you? And he was so filled with compassion, I don't know what to do with this one. He ran to him. He threw his arms around him. And he kissed him. Wow. Patriarchs in that day didn't run anywhere. Public displays of affection and emotion played down. This father bolted for his kid, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Some of us have grown up in homes or family situations where affection and emotion were not displayed and not honored. I think affection and emotion are huge values in the kingdom of God and with our Heavenly Father. The fifth thing, this is classic. He did not respond to his son's confession, to his admission of wrongdoing. This one amazes me. I don't know what to do with this one either. We understand the importance of confession. We talk about the necessity of confession. Jesus seems to place a lot of emphasis upon forgiveness. And here comes the son. You know the story. He's rehearsed it. Father, I'm not worthy to be one of your sons. Treat me as one of your hired hands. And he blurts out his confession. And the father ignores it. That's not what I would do. Yeah, you're not kidding. You ought to be treated like one of my hired hands. I'm pretty embarrassed by what you did, son. You see, that happens for a father whose identity's at stake in the life of his children, whose ego is on the line. God's identity and ego are not on the line or at stake with anyone. So here comes his son with the confession ready. And I'm not suggesting that confession isn't important, but for some reason it wasn't with this father. He had been forgiven, and Dad scooped him into his arms. And the last thing that he did, he gave orders for the party to begin. I love what Luke says. He turned to his servants and he said, "Quick! Get a robe. Get a ring. Get sandals." By the way, servants didn't wear sandals. They didn't wear anything on their feet in those days. A ring signified honor. A robe. The fattened calf. A fattened calf, as we said last week, would have been something that was prepared for a special occasion. The rest of the time, it was skinny calves. Quick. Note the word quick. Quick, said the father. There is a party that needs to happen. My friends, as you come to the table this morning, I hope you'll come thinking about and even wrestling with some of these descriptions of the Father in the story that Jesus told. I hope you'll come to this table mindful of the truth that what Jesus did for us opened the door for us to become children of the Heavenly Father. What a Father He is. What an amazing Father He is. Unlike no other. And so, we come and we gather at this table that we often refer to as the joyful feast of the people of God. It's a table that reminds us who our Daddy is. And we didn't have anything to do with it. He loved us and called us to Himself. And Jesus said, when you share that last meal with His disciples, "This is My body given for you. Do this often. Remember Me." Took the cup after supper and He said, This cup represents the new covenant, My blood. Do this often and remember Me. So I invite you to come this morning. My friends, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, come and celebrate what God has done for us in Jesus. He has opened the door for us to be restored to the relationship for which we were created.